Genesis chapter 43. Again, we'll look at the whole of this chapter. If you remember, in previous weeks, we have seen how Joseph was essentially raised from the dead. He was cast out. He was gone. Joseph ended up in the prison in Egypt. But there, in a moment, in the providence of God, he was suddenly released from the prison. And he was released and he was brought into the very presence of Pharaoh and promoted to be the ruler over Egypt. It was as though he'd been raised from the dead. And Joseph was raised from the dead in order, in the mercy of God, that he might save the world through the wisdom he was given, through the understanding he had. He was able to show what must be done so that there would be bread. There was a famine coming, but there would be years of plenty first. And Joseph was able to make provision in the years of plenty so that there would be food in the years of famine, not only for Egypt, but sufficient for all the nations, all the lands, all the people. And in the providence of God, his brothers who'd cast him out, his brothers who'd intended to destroy him, his brothers come to Egypt looking for bread, and they encounter Joseph. And his brothers, when they encounter this Egyptian, as they think him, the ruler, but for Pharaoh, of the whole of Egypt, they bow before him. And that bowing before Joseph is a fulfillment of the dream that God had given Joseph in his youth. God's word is true. The promise of God is worked out. But that dream that Joseph had was not simply that his brothers somehow would be made to recognize his supremacy. It was a picture also of reconciliation. They were unwitting in their recognition of him as they bowed at that time. There was no reconciliation. There was no rejoicing. They eat the bread, but they're still alienated. And in many ways, the brothers are like many gospel hearers. Perhaps even like some of you here today. You don't truly understand. You maybe in some ways acknowledge God and his greatness, but there's no reconciliation. There's no rejoicing. In a sense, you eat the bread. You receive from his hand day by day. But you're still alienated. Alienated because of guilt. And shame and sin. How important it is, friends, as we gather here today, not only to rejoice that there is a God, but the importance of the personal possessive pronoun, my God. That you would be able to say, my Lord and my God, that you might be reconciled to him, that you might rejoice in him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, by which sin and shame are taken away. Well, what is it that hinders that reconciliation? Well, what hinders the reconciliation is ignorance. Joseph's brothers, they don't know Joseph. In many ways, they don't even know themselves. And in chapter 42, we saw how Joseph in his wisdom begins this process of revealing to his brothers, not first of all himself. He doesn't simply say, I am Joseph, all is well. But rather, he begins a process of revealing themselves to themselves. Of giving them an insight into the madness of their own hearts. In In part, that's through the providence of God, but in part it was because of Joseph's provocation. He touched them where they were tender. And so when he met his brothers, he said, "You're spies." That's what they had thought of him. And then he cast them into prison. That's what they had done to him as they threw him into the pit. And then he made one brother stay behind, and he sent them home with money in their bags. And we saw, remember, their dis-ease. They were uncomfortable. And then their distress, as their conscience was stirred and troubled. And finally, we saw their dismay, as they had this sense that the justice of God has somehow caught up with them. The tender conscience which is troubled and ultimately terrified. So that rather than rejoice and celebrate and enjoy the bread from Egypt, there's a dark, heavy cloud that lingers. It follows them. Without naming any names, I had a conversation with a young girl a few days ago. Someone who'd taken sweets who shouldn't have taken sweets. And as I spoke to her about that, and when she realized she was caught, you know, these sweets started to taste sour. Isn't it amazing the power of conscience? That something which is sweet can become sour because the heart is troubled. So it was for these men. The corn from Egypt didn't fill them with rejoicing, it kept them alive. You know, when you begin to know yourself, not always an easy experience. When you begin to know yourself, self-confidence seems to fall away. That sense of entitlement seems to go. And here are these men, in the prime of life, and yet with a sense of foreboding, more aware of sin, more aware of shame, and yet confronted with the fact that this is irresolvable. It can't be fixed. What's been done has been done. It's years ago. They cast their brother out to destroy him. It's too late. And therefore they carry this burden. They wander under this dark cloud. Maybe you can understand that. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe your mind goes back years. Maybe it's not one particular thing. Maybe it's a series of things. Maybe it's the whole tone of life. And at one point it enabled you to lengthen your stride and it gave you a sense of accomplishment and achievement. But now you think, if only, if only. Perhaps you're there, sick to the pit of your stomach. Perhaps there's been years of hiding, and in a sense you still hide today, and yet it's not hidden from yourself. But what we have here in God's word is not a precise template which sets out the sequence of experiences that you must have. It's not important that you manipulate your experience to fit in and match exactly what we see here. But you know what's important? What's important is that as you discover yourself, as conscience works, that you allow conscience to bring you to cry out to God for mercy. That you seek reconciliation. And you seek reconciliation through repentance, confession of sin. But as we look at this particular passage, I want to see how the Lord continues to work with these men. And firstly, they are compelled to return to Egypt. They're compelled to return to Egypt. And there's two factors in that. There's their brother Simeon, who was held back in prison in Egypt. And there's a need for bread. We're told in verse 1, the famine was sore in the land. It hurt. It was so great. And there's nowhere else to go. They must go, if it's possible, and release their brother Simeon. But they must go and get bread, not only for themselves, but for their families, for their children. There's only bread in Egypt. And so we see that God, in his mercy, forces the issue. God compels these men to return to Egypt, this place of ghosts. Because it was on the way to Egypt, it's in Egypt, that as it were, they see the ghost of Joseph everywhere. Their conscience haunts them. You might say they're drawn there and they're driven there. They must return. And again, conscience is provoked because as they realize they must return to Egypt, Jacob, their father, says, "You're not taking Benjamin. Why will he not give Benjamin to them?" Well, there's a suspicion. There's a fear. There's a love for Benjamin, his youngest child. There's a sense that when Joseph had been sent after his brothers, trouble came. And who knows but what will follow. Jacob doesn't know for sure what has happened, but he knows the character of his other sons. And what does that refusal to give Benjamin to them do? Well, it implicitly accuses, it aggravates the conscience. Jacob said, "Why did you tell this man you had another brother?" That's in verse 6. And in verse 7 they answered and they said, "We didn't know. We didn't understand. He just asked us a question. We give an innocent answer. We couldn't know how it was going to work out." It's interesting. The brothers were innocent in this sense. It wasn't out of malice. There was no ill intent. They're innocent in this particular, but they're not innocent. They're not innocent. And they know that, and he knows that, and we know that. There's a guilt that stalks at them. And it's interesting that they say to their father, "We cannot go back without Benjamin." That they don't even think, "Let's take someone else and just say it's Benjamin." The thought of deceiving this Egyptian doesn't cross their minds. Why do you think that is? I think the answer is simply this, that even liars know there's a point when lies don't work. You might live your life and it's all deceit, but there comes a point when you know there's too much riding on this. Lies are not strong enough. They're not powerful enough. Only the truth. And that's why they had spoken truth to Joseph. And that's why they now must take Benjamin. They can't risk any more deceit. The end of chapter 42, if you remember, Reuben had said, "Send him with me and I'll look after him. If something happens to him, then you slay my children." And Jacob had said, "No." Reuben was maybe well meant, but he was impulsive. He was excessive. What he suggested was outrageous. But we see Judah now. Some time has passed and Judah speaks to his father. And he said, "I will take care of him. And if anything happens to him, let me bear the guilt of that forever." Judah's more considered. It's interesting. He comes here into a role of leadership. That's something that will be further developed at the end of Genesis when Jacob blesses his sons as he's about to die. Judas put into a place of leadership. We see that further developed as we read through the narrative of the scriptures, particularly in the book of Judges. And then Ruth. Well, Ruth enters a family out of the tribe of Judah. And then David. And ultimately Christ. But that is in the future. But what we see here is attention being drawn to Judah's leadership. And so Jacob concedes to this, but he says, you must take with you gifts. Take some balm and some spice and some myrrh and some other things. Do you remember what the Midianites had been carrying when they took Joseph as a slave to Egypt? Balm and myrrh and spice. Do you not think even the smell of these things? Powerful smell. If you're carrying spices, you'd smell it all the way. And balm and myrrh. How evocative that was. How that further triggers and stirs conscience as they make that journey to Egypt. And they take Benjamin. But as Jacob, as it were, places Benjamin into the care of his brothers, his confidence isn't in them particularly. And nor is his confidence even in Judah. But he says in verse 14, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man. Jacob is brought to set his trust in God. In this covenant-keeping God. The thought of covenant might have fallen from your mind in recent weeks as we've been studying through this part of Genesis. But you have to remember that covenant is the major theme of Genesis. God's gracious covenant. That God has bound himself to redeem, to save. And here's Jacob. And at bottom has fallen out of his world. And all he can do is say, may the Lord God Almighty, the one who has made covenant, may he keep you, and may he bring you again. And if I lose all, if I'm bereaved of my children, I will be bereaved. But God is sovereign. He has nowhere else to run. But where does he run? It's not just in the hope that God might be merciful. It's in the knowledge that God will be merciful. But what about the brothers? As they travel to Egypt, they're compelled to return. And they see their father's hope in the covenant mercy of God. But what part can they have? Maybe you feel like that yourself today. You understand something of the covenant mercy of God. You rejoice that others have that sure hope and they're rejoicing. But you're saying to yourself, what part can I have? After a lifetime of defiance? It's amazing how conscientious the men are now in every detail. But how to atone for what went before? You know that feeling when you... From now on, you're going to do it right. From now on, there's no more lies. From now on, there's no more pretending. Even if it costs you, there will be integrity. But there's yesterday. And all the days behind yesterday. How can I, with all my yesterdays, receive the mercy and the grace? How can I possess the promises of God? Well, if you see, first of all, how they are compelled, I want you to see from verse 15 when they arrive in Egypt how they're comforted. They're comforted. We're told the men took the present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. There's a lot condensed in that very simple part of narrative, isn't there? This long journey to the land of Egypt, and there they met Joseph. You might make the joke if someone's going to London and ask them if they're going to see the Queen, because the Queen's in London, but the chances of you seeing the Queen when you're in London, not very high. But they went all the way to Egypt, and they stand before Joseph. And Joseph receives them. And not only does Joseph receive them, but Joseph says to his servants, go home and take these men and prepare food. They're welcomed. But that only creates a greater sense of foreboding. Verse 18, and the men were afraid. They're afraid because of the money. And they're afraid because of a sense of guilt. And so they speak to the steward of the house. That's from verse 19 to verse 23. The steward of the house says, it's okay, I had your money. And the steward of the house says, in verse 23, fear not, your God and the God of your father have given you treasure in your sacks. In Egypt, an Egyptian steward speaks to them of their God and the God of their father. Because of God's mercy, because of God's peace. He doesn't say, I, God, he says, but your God. The God who they feel alienated from, the God who they are afraid of, the God who they've been hiding from. The Egyptian steward says, your God has given you treasure in your sack. It's almost as though he would go on to quote the words of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah wasn't for many years later. But you know these words in Isaiah, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy, without money and without price. Isaiah speaking there of the greatness of the gospel. But the steward is saying, don't worry about the money. All that is yours. Your God has given you treasure. Blessing, life. And he returns Simeon. Simeon's brought out of prison. And what comfort there is in the words spoken by the steward, in the access to Joseph, the fact that all the money is to be theirs. There's Simeon. Perhaps if they do well, they will do well. Perhaps if they do the right thing, they will get home. Remember Jacob's prayer in verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. And here they're experiencing mercy. Mercy, so much. That in verse 30 we're told that Joseph, when Joseph comes, that his heart yearned, or says his bowels yearned, it means his innermost being, his compassion, it overflows. His tears are hidden, he has to run out the room, but his compassion's not hidden. The tender way that he deals with them. And he speaks to them about their father's home. And they give him gifts. And the gifts speak of their father's home also, don't they? For Joseph, all these evocative smells, no wonder he was overwhelmed. He has all the wealth of Egypt. He doesn't need anything but these particular gifts. A little balm, a little myrrh, a little spice, But the steward speaks of peace. The word in Hebrew is shalom. And Joseph comes and Joseph speaks of peace. He says, peace to you. And is it peace with your father? And the men bow before Joseph again. Isn't it amazing in the context of their bowing before Joseph, which is reiterated in verses 26 and 28, that they hear peace, blessing, mercy. And he encounters Benjamin, and he speaks the blessing of God over him. It's as though he pronounces a benediction again. The brothers, their father spoke of God. The Egyptian steward spoke of God. Now this great Egyptian, as they see him, speaks of God. It's as though God is everywhere. You know, Egypt's a land of ghosts, and yet, in the midst of all these ghosts, what they find is privilege and prosperity. Well, we see they're compelled and then they're comforted. Thirdly, they're challenged. Just in the final few verses of the chapter, they're challenged. The end of verse 31, when bread is brought out, the meal is served. It might not seem like a big thing, but there's now 11 brothers. Simeon's returned to them. Benjamin's present. Joseph's not yet known. So Joseph is sat by himself because he's the host and he's the ruler and he's the great man. And the Egyptians sit by themselves because the Egyptians don't sit and eat with strangers. But the brothers are sat down to eat. And they're sat down in order of the birthright. It's not so much the age, but the order of the birthright. They're sat down, and they're sat down in a way that shows that they're known. They're known. There's a feeling of being exposed. They're back where they were again. This man knows something about, this man knows everything about us. He knows who we are. He's given us our proper place, as though this is where we belonged. But we're strangers. He talks about sending messes unto them. That word is an old word. It means they're serving. We understand the word mess because it's still used in the military, isn't it? They go to the mess to receive their food. But a meal is more than just getting food. A meal is about fellowship. And so these brothers are brought, they're known, they're exposed, and they're brought into fellowship. And as Joseph serves, and we're told particularly that the serving comes from Joseph's table. He took and sent messes unto them from before him. And Joseph no doubt gives to the servants, and the servants give to the brothers in turn. And Benjamin receives five times. Five times. Why does Benjamin receive five times? Well, he's the younger brother. He's the cherished brother. But remember what had happened in the past. Jacob had preferred Joseph, and he treated Joseph differently, and the brothers had hated him as a consequence. And so here's the challenge. You all sit in your place. And here's the one who is the birthright. And here you are in order. And here's the bottom, the end of the line, the boy. And yet it's all given to him. What will you do with that? That's the challenge. God has compelled them to come back. There's comfort for them in coming back, but now there's a challenge. What will you do with that? Will it provoke envy and enmity? And yet the chapter ends with these brief words, and they drank and were merry with them. It seems they were content with the place they were given. It suggests there is a change about the brothers. There's not that immediate envy. There's not that enmity. There's not that rage and that anger, that self-entitlement. And God willing, we'll go on and see that further develop, that challenge increased to the point of crisis next Lord's Day. As we conclude this morning, let me say, don't misunderstand the issue of conscience. The answer isn't that if you have a troubled conscience, you'll be okay. A troubled conscience by itself is not redemptive. A troubled conscience by itself does not atone for sin that went before. I say that because sometimes I meet people who seem to be of the mind that if they can allow their conscience to be troubled deep enough for long enough, somehow it will compensate for all that they did. If they can allow their conscience to be troubled for deep enough and long enough, they will suffer enough to make up for all the wrong that they did. But you cannot offset your wrong by your suffering today. That's not the purpose of conscience. God doesn't call you to suffer through the working of your conscience. Rather, God calls you to come and to submit. Not so that you suffer, but rather so that you might be saved. That you might be saved from suffering. You might be delivered from guilt and shame and grief. So don't misunderstand the issue of conscience. If your conscience is active today, if your conscience is stirred, that's not enough. I'm glad if your conscience is active. I'm glad if your conscience is sensitive. But allow that conscience, this troubling of the conscience, to bring you to Christ. Because the answer isn't even just the easing of your conscience. There's a sense in which these men, their conscience is eased for a while, isn't it? They come into Joseph's house, they're greatly afraid. They speak to the steward speaks peace to them. Joseph speaks peace to them, he provides for them. And they sit back and they relax. They rejoice. They eat, drink, and they're merry. There's a little respite in their conscience. But nor is that the answer. The answer isn't the troubled conscience. The answer is Christ. The answer isn't the eased conscience. The answer is Christ. These men here are still not reconciled. God in his mercy, the working of Joseph in his wisdom, has brought them close. But the great question for them is, will there be repentance? When ultimately they're caught, as works out in the next chapter, will they come back? Will they repent? How will they respond to that? Or will they default to the old way? And that's what matters for you, friends. Not how greatly your conscience is troubled, not how easy your conscience is. But when you realize you've been caught, what do you do? do you come and bow before God and seek his mercy? Do you repent? Maybe today you feel as though God is compelling you. Maybe today you feel God is challenging you. Well, praise God for that. But don't praise God for that from a distance. But allow yourself to be brought and to bow before him and to give him his place. Amen. Let's pray together.